Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Are you a real Christian? I mean a real Christian. Lots of people claim to be Christians. You can walk down the street and tap almost anyone on the shoulder and say, "Are you a Christian?" They'll say, "Well, yeah, yes I am." How can you be certain you are a real Christian? Some people say, well, you need to take an inventory, not only a personal inventory of whether or not you have had the prerequisite conversion experience. Can you tell me the time and the day on the calendar and the clock when you gave your life to Jesus? But in addition to that, from that point on, you need to produce, well, that experience needs to continue in your life. You need to stay in that place and advance beyond it. And as proof, you need to show me some works and an improved behavior every day. Is that the proof that someone is a real Christian? Seems to put an awful lot of emphasis on what's going on inside my heart, in my behavior, in my will. You could almost put that definition forward without ever talking about what Jesus did, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, or the forgiveness of sins. Couldn't you? We're going to talk about pietism during this hour of Issues, etc. Our guest joining us here in just a minute, Dr. Larry Rast. If you'd like to join us, we have a call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Those who are calling from as they listen on the Internet, if you need to, we will let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address where we can take your questions and comments as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Larry Rast is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you so much, Todd. Great to be with you.
Quickly again, give us a definition of pietism and tell us what's wrong with it.
Quick definition would be placing, making a distinction between true Christians and false Christians on the basis of a demonstrable conversion experience, placing great stress on the emotional content of Christianity at the expense of the objective truths of the Christian religion, and an overemphasis on good works as proof of faith. Maybe that brings together both my my definition and my criticism in a brief series of statements.
Well, make it clear, though, what is wrong with these emphases?
Well, in many cases, there's a certain element of truth in some of the points, but they end up being pushed too far. For example, human beings do need to be converted from their state of sin to the state of grace, but it's God's act, not ours. And pietism would imply that it is in fact something that is at least in part dependent upon us. Same thing is true with the stress on emotion. While we are all emotional beings, that is not the content of religion. If you base your religion on how you feel, then your religion will be going up and down and all around. Rather, as I put it in the last hour, as kind of like building on sand rather than on solid rock. And in fact, what Christianity says is Christ is our rock, and his unchanging work on our behalf is an objective truth that creates and sustains faith. And then finally, the overemphasis on works as the proof of faith. While I would certainly say that we as Christians desire to do the will of God and seek to do the will of God in our lives, the works that we do are the fruits of what Christ has first done in us, rather than being an end in themselves, as they sometimes become, or oftentimes, almost always become in pietism.
Let's talk with some listeners, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin with Will calling from Fredericktown, Missouri. Will, thanks for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd and Dr. Larry. Nice being with you tonight.
Thank you. It's good to be with you, Will.
Thanks a lot. I have an ultimate question I need to lead up to in just a little bit of background of my problem is. Okay. I'm disabled, so I have to go to a church where I'm at, and it's either this church that I'm going to now, and it has a charismatic flavor, or I could go to there's like 20,000 Pentecostal churches around there, but so I usually go to this one, and well, the special music is, well, there's a lot of talent in the church, but it seems like there's one woman in the church, and she likes to scream during the special music, and it's really been getting on, and it really just rubs my skin, and I would confront her with it, but the problem is that her last name is like 25% of the our entire congregation's last name, so and besides, it's now catching on to two or three people are starting to beginning to scream during the special music.
Well, let's see what Larry has to say. Larry, is this an example of pietism?
This is pietism way down the road, you might say. What you would have found with the historic pietists in the 1600s, they would have been fairly restrained in the way they practiced. However, over time, things had a tendency, especially as pietism linked up with the evangelical movement here in America in the late part of the 1700s and then early 1800s, to see all kinds of sometimes very violent physical manifestations of in which people believe they were experiencing the presence of God's Spirit. Another issue shows, I've talked about the Great Cane Ridge Revival of 1801, where people did have, they were falling down, shaking, jerking, barking, laughing, singing. Total chaos was the character of that particular experience. And many people interpreted that as the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is what I suspect you're dealing with this particular person in the service that you're going to. Unfortunately, that often becomes more of a distraction, or it certainly can become more of a distraction than anything else. It brings to mind Paul's discussions of worship with the Corinthians, in which he cajoles them, in fact is outright critical on some points for the chaos that characterizes their service. And he says, you know, our God is not a God of confusion, but our God is a God of decency and order. And I'm not your pastor, and take my advice for what it's worth. It's just a person from afar reflecting on a few words that you shared. But that might be something to for yourself to take a look at the Book of Corinthians, where Paul talks in that respect, and to think about then what that means in the broader worship service.
Larry, let's talk about another element of pietism, kind of occasioned by Will's situation there, and that is, what would be the lyrical content of pietistic worship music?
Mm-hmm. I was thinking the same thing when he was making his statement, and I really feel for him. That's a difficult circumstance to be in. The strong emphasis on the emotional experience of the individual not only drives a certain kind of musical style in a lot of cases, but very clearly and without question of strong emphasis on the individual in the lyrical content, as you say. And that is, you find an awful lot of songs that dwell upon I and me, as opposed to the more objective kind of hymnody that focuses on Christ and what he's done for me. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not bad to talk about I and about yourself and that sort of thing. But in worship, our focus is on Christ, who has done everything for us and who gives us his gifts so freely and richly. And the hymnody of the church should reflect the scriptures themselves, which are all about Christ. Just as the Gospel of John says so clearly, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring all things to your remembrance. And what he brings to our remembrance isn't ourselves and what we're doing, but instead what Christ has done for us.
So in other words, you could take the lyrics of a popular hymn that's even of today, that maybe has its roots in pietism, and you could say, look here, you are the person who is the subject of these sentences in the hymn, and where is Christ? That's a kind of objective evaluation,
mm-hmm.
you could make,
yep.
of pietistic hymnody or,
yeah.
church or worship music?
Yeah, exactly. And that's the kind of thing that needs to be done. You know, I like popular music. I like to listen to all sorts of musical styles and so forth. But in the church, what we're doing is hearing the objective truth of the gospel proclaimed, because that's what we so desperately need to hear. That message that is so rock solid and doesn't bring in any kind of human uncertainty, but rather assures us so clearly of the forgiveness of our sins and our status in God's eyes because of Christ's work. That's the kind of hymnody that we need to be singing.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about pietism after the break. We'll go straight back to the phones and talk with more of our listeners. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. That in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And when we come back, okay, I believe that God made me his child, brought me to faith in the waters of holy baptism. But Pastor, I've had an experience. I don't know what to do with it. What do I do with my experience? Does this supersede my baptism? Is it something I needed that I didn't know I needed? We'll answer that question as well. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. Stay with us.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues, Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues, Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues, Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration. Next week on Issues, Etc., we'll discuss the grandeur and misery of American evangelicalism. Craig Parton will be our guest of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. That term, evangelical, it means of the gospel. But has American evangelicalism lost its focus on the forgiveness of sins, the very heart of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins through the perfect life, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. with Craig Parton. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on Issues, Etc. for the weeks ahead, you can find it on our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read several articles on the subject of pietism, issuesetc.org. And under that What's New section, you'll find three articles on pietism, including one written by our guest during this hour, Dr. Larry Rast, called Pietism and Mission. We're taking your questions and comments on pietism. You can email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org, or you can give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Back to the phones, George in Austin, Texas. George, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, it's an interesting discussion. I think we're really getting at the crux of Protestant belief. This is really the difference, I think, that separates the Protestants from the Catholics, in my opinion, from my understanding of the faith. Now, Martin Luther called the Book of James a book of straw, and he thought it should be removed from the Protestant Bible as he did with the Apocrypha. And I guess it was because the Book of James teaches something quite contrary to what the discussion has been concluding tonight. And that is that faith without works is dead. The works are very important to our faith, not only according to the Book of James, but I've got many other references that Jesus himself spoke of, that whoever says they love me but do not do the will of my Father, in Matthew 7:21 or John 12, whoever says serves me must follow me. We all know about the you know, the parable about the, you know, a tree by its fruit. So there, I think, are many, many scriptural references that clearly point to one must be proving their faith through their works, through the way we live our lives, or we're liars. And I think this is kind of a contrary message to what the conclusion has been thus far in this discussion of this matter.
George, thank you for the call. Larry, let's deal with the first one from James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. And I would note, by the way, that when Luther did translate his Bible into the vernacular, he didn't leave the book of James out.
No, he certainly included it in there. That's right.
How do you respond to the question that would say, look, what we have been saying here in our critique of pietism, its emphasis on works as the center of certainty for salvation, well, that can't be because James says faith without works is dead.
Let me be real clear in the first place. I totally agree with the book of James. Faith without works is dead. That is to say, faith, the fact that God has brought us into the faith, has given us the gift of faith, has forgiven us our sins, has made us his own children, does have an effect on how we live our lives. The faith that is the gift of God that is ours now through Christ does produce good works. There's no question about that. But I think George put it in an interesting way. He put it this way. Works are important to our faith. And there he turns it around. That almost makes it sound like works trump our faith, or that, in fact, works are our faith. And that's not the case at all. There's a distinction to be made here. Namely, that faith, which receives the good gifts of God, the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, does then act as a cause to produce good works in our lives. All those things have their roots in Christ. And really, to clarify the language even more, it's Christ working in us that is, in fact, the cause of the good works. Faith is just the means by which we receive the good works of Christ.
You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about a passage that I heard read as the gospel reading this very morning.
You got to it before I did.
All right. Well, the passage from John where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches.
You are the branches.
And then he talks about abiding in him. He says, apart from me,
you can do nothing.
Now, what does that say? Because the caller also raised, George also raised the question about tree and fruit.
Right.
Is pietism's basic error that it talks about fruit and disconnects it from tree, or fruit and disconnects it from the vine?
Yeah, precisely. It can do that, and in many cases it in fact does. And that's really where I was going with George's statement that works are important to our faith. Really turns the whole thing around. It makes it sound like the works are the vine and that faith is the branch, you might say. Whereas the scriptures are totally clear on this point. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and as we remain in him, then the good fruits come forth as a result of who we are. They are naturally done. And I think another text to bring into this discussion at this particular point is especially key, and that is when Jesus is describing how people actually do good works. You'll recall in the Gospel of Matthew when he talks about how when you gave a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, you gave it to me. And there is this kind of stunned character on the part of all of these Christians who are in heaven who are saying, Lord, when did we ever see you? When did we ever do these things? In fact, because of who they weren't even thinking about the good works that they were doing because they flowed so naturally out of who they were in Christ. But it's the ones who are looking to their works who are terribly disappointed, saying, hey, Lord, we did all these things. How come you're not rewarding us for them? And see, I think that makes the distinction so beautifully here. Really, everything we are is because of Christ. We are in the faith because of Christ, and the good works that come out of that are done because we remain attached to Christ. the works never become a focus in and of themselves, and that's the point I'm trying to make. As soon as they do, then you can fall into the trap, and human beings so frequently do this, you can fall into the trap of making the works an end in themselves, or even turning the works into faith, which is not a biblical teaching.
Folks, Jesus said it very clearly. He said, no man can serve two masters. Now, in the original context, of course, he was talking about God and monetary wealth. But I think it also applies in this case. You cannot serve two masters, both the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, and say you're depending entirely upon his good works that were done for you and culminated in his death and resurrection for you at the cross. You can't say you're depending on that and also depend upon your works. It's either the works of Christ that save you, and that's enough, and nothing more is required to save you, or Jesus simply didn't do enough, and you've got to finish the job with your good works. Now, which of those sounds to you more like salvation by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone? The caller mentioned the Protestant faith. Folks, that's the center of the Protestant faith. Not a word that would say, okay, we need more works, folks, because I don't see any proof. So let's go get some works and a dependence upon those works for the certainty of your salvation? No. A dependence solely on Christ. His works are what count before God. Ours? Sure, they flow from a genuine faith in Christ's obedience, his death and his resurrection. They flow as naturally as fruit grows on a fruit tree, or as fruit grows on a branch connected to the vine. But we are not to depend upon them. Because otherwise, we're trying to serve two masters. And Jesus makes it very clear what will happen then. You will hate one and love the other. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We have that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll be right back. Can God affect a spiritual change through a physical means? Can God's spoken word, holy baptism, and the Lord's Supper really deliver the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection? How can these concrete means of grace be the center of one's spiritual life? The answers to these questions are found in the new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can order The Spirituality of the Cross online at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined by Craig Parton. Craig will be one of the speakers at a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar coming up on June 20th through the 27th at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. Craig, tell us about one of your lectures titled The Grandeur and Misery of American Evangelicalism.
The subject is going to cover issues related to the interplay between Lutheranism and American Evangelicalism. And we will be looking at the theology of American evangelicalism, where it comes from. We'll be looking at the grandeur of it, that which we can learn from, the things in American evangelicalism that have a lot to offer, that are positive, that those from the Reformation perspective can learn from. So for both evangelicals and those from the Reformation who may attend, that particular presentation will, I think, look particularly at the historical issues and things that we can learn from, but also what have come to be some of the weaknesses and dangers even in American evangelical theology. And interestingly enough, Why is it the Reformation churches have succeeded largely in taking the weaknesses of American evangelicalism and passing over what those strengths might be? We'll look at what that attractiveness has been to American Lutheranism in the Reformation, why they've been attracted to American evangelicalism, and what the dangers of that have been, and kind of cut through a path to try and see what the Reformation can learn and what it can avoid.
That's Greg Parton, one of the speakers at a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 20th through the 27th, at the beautiful Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin, about 2 hours from Minneapolis. Now, for more information, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848. That's 1-800-577-4848. Or go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin. For more information, that number again, 1-800-577-4848. The cost of the seminar is $229, including 19 meals and 7 nights lodging. If you'd like more information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 20th through the 27th in Trago, Wisconsin, call 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or visit our Issues Etc. website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the seminar. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about pietism. If you have a question or comment on pietism, call now 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or contact us via email. And I do have some email questions and comments to share with Larry a little bit later here. The address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Larry, someone might just be tuning in and wondering, what in the world is pietism? The best way to get at this, perhaps, is to say again, what does a pietistic church, a congregation, what would it look and sound like?
If you had worship and music that was specifically designed to excite the emotions and to work to inflame the individual so that they would, as they perceive it, more sufficiently experience the presence of God and engage God one-on-one. And that usually expresses itself in terms of them saying they've had a feeling, a powerful feeling of the presence of God. So music and worship are designed to help elicit that kind of an experience. And then secondly, sermons that are largely designed to instruct people in how to live the Christian life. Very, very pedantic, didactic kinds of sermons that say, here is how to pray, here is how to grow in faith, here is how to be obedient to God. Topics of that sort and plenty of others, so that the worship emphasizes the spiritual and the emotional internal feeling of the individual, and then one is instructed in how to put one's Christianity into practice in day-to-day life.
Now, are you saying in your critique of pietism, that's the context of that description, the Christians don't need to know how to pray or don't need to know anything about living the Christian life?
Again, that's a very fair question, a very fair question. Certainly, I wouldn't say that. And here's my critique. What often happens is you have extrapolations within these kinds of sermons, say on how to pray. You'll have long series on how to pray, the 7 principles of praying or that sort of thing. Or even something like the prayer of Jabez as something to be repeated and to produce guaranteed results, rather than looking at the clear scriptural texts that say things like, coming from the mouth of our Lord himself, when you pray, pray thus. The scripture teaches us very clearly how to pray without humanly devised organization charts and outlines and that sort of thing. Scripture shows us what prayer is. And perhaps the best example of this, to draw it out, is the example of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee goes out into the public space and says, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, whereas the publican retires to a private place and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the prayer of faith, the one that looks to God as a gracious God, as a forgiving God, as a loving God.
Terry, go ahead. Well, Terry in Del City, Oklahoma, is listening, and he writes the following question. Are you saying, then, that pietism actually teaches another gospel, a gospel of human achievement, or rather one that is Pelagian or semi-Pelagian? In the midst of answering that question, you'll need to define both of those terms, Pelagian and semi-Pelagian.
Yeah. Terry asked a good question. And here I don't want to paint too broadly with the brush, and we haven't done too much in terms of the historical background of pietism, that kind of thing. Let me just say real clearly here as well, when we talk about pietism as a movement, we're speaking in general terms of a movement that emerged over time, beginning in about 1675 and continuing to influence us on down to the present. Within that movement, there were a lot of different individuals. There were a lot of different materials written. You can get it. There's a variety of expressions within it. Now, having said all that as kind of a disclaimer on the front, let me also say this, that there is a little bit different thrust within pietism than the Pelagian and semi-Pelagian. Here, we're talking about the idea that in the case of the Pelagians, and going back to Pelagius in the 4th century and into the 5th century, what we would mean by that is the idea that human beings have the innate spiritual capability to do good, to do morally good works and spiritually good works, apart from any kind of special gift from God. They deny original sin and any number of other points. The Pietists were not Pelagians. Semi-Pelagians would say that there is a cooperative endeavor between human beings and God, that God looks for the faintest spark within the human being to be struck. It's not enough of a spark to get a fire going, but as soon as God sees that little spark begin to flame, then he comes and nurtures the fire and brings it into a roaring fire. So you see the cooperative endeavor between human beings and God. And I don't think that's the pietist either. What you have with the pietist, actually, is a tremendous optimism about human capability that usually expresses itself almost in a kind of perfectionism. Maybe not explicitly stated, but think about the logic here. If you have the ability to do spiritually good works, that is, you hear the word of God laid out before you, you're given these instructions on how to live, the assumption is you can do all these things. The idea is you can learn to pray, and to pray rightly, and to pray always, and to do so perfectly. You can learn to live the Christian life rightly, and to carry it out to the fullest possible extent. The assumption is that you can grow in faith, and I would put that in quotation marks if you were looking at me, you can grow in faith to the point where you become very nearly perfect. Now, no pietist would say you're going to get there on this side of life, but they say there's no reason you shouldn't be trying with all your might and seeing and actually being able to record the progress that you make. So there is a strong perfectionist stamp within pietism, generally speaking, as well. The problem that has, and that kind of goes back to what George was talking about before the break as well, is you can talk about faith and works, and certainly faith without works is dead, but we also remember that the book of James says this, to keep the entire law, yet to break it in one point, is to break the whole thing. And the fact of the matter is that each day, each of us sins, and in so sinning, we break the entire law. That's why we need a Savior who's kept the law in its entirety, and that's exactly what Jesus has done for us.
Neil from Madison, Wisconsin writes, isn't one of the big weaknesses with pietism that it can easily degenerate into an overemphasis on our experience and our feelings?
I think he's right on the money there. because of the kind of commitments that and assumptions that Pietism has, it can quickly go in those kinds of directions, and that is certainly a weakness of Pietism. Again, within the early movement, what they wanted to do was kind of beef up the experiential component of German Lutherans who seemed to be detached from what was happening in the church. Whether that was true or not, I wasn't living at that time. It's difficult to say. But they seemed to think that that was the case. Well, because of that assumption, they've already laid out their path in many ways. That is, we want to get people more engaged in their worship experience, both in church and personally speaking. Well, how do you do that? After that point, all the other things begin to fall in place. You need to emphasize the fact that you have to have a conversion experience. You need to design your worship experience so that people will be inclined, at the very least, to have a strong emotional experience. You need to design your sermons so that they will clearly lay out the way one should live a Christian life. Already, simply in the assumptions, you've laid out the direction you're going to go. And so Neil, I think, has really captured the point very well there.
He also observes, and I'd like your reaction as we're headed into this break. Neil writes, in my opinion and in my observations, if you don't have a reformational and Lutheran emphasis on what Christ has done for you, you're on a slippery slope toward religious subjectivism. I believe that some evangelicals and charismatics in Christianity are already past the point of no return. Your reaction to that observation?
I think he's absolutely correct on this point. In fact, the Pietists would frequently put it, what he's saying there, this way, and I think they would agree with the first section of that as well, too. Namely, they would say the problem of Lutheranism was that it always put too much emphasis on Christ for us rather than Christ in us. That is, too much emphasis on the objective truths of the faith rather than on the subjective experience that the individual Christian has. So they would be agreeing with Neil at that point as well. I think, over as you look at the course of history, and again, as Pietism linked up with evangelicalism in the 1700s and then especially in the 1800s became dominant here in the American scene, church groups that grew out of that combined background of evangelicalism and Pietism, like the holiness movement of the 19th century and the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, have pushed this as far as any church group in America has, oftentimes to the great detriment of the clear preaching of Christ.
One final, and this is only a minute that we have in order to respond, Larry. Neil says, is it one of the strengths of a confessional church that we agree on the basics of Christianity totally apart from our own experience?
True, that's right. Our founding president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther, put it this way: if you want to judge whether a church is orthodox or heterodox, that is, whether it teaches and embraces the truth or falsity, you look at its confessions, not at the lives of the individuals who make it up. Because if you go looking at the lives of the individuals who make up a church, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find a mess, because human beings are sinners. I would venture to say that that statement would hold for any church. If you go and try and establish the holiness of the church on the basis of the lives of individual members, all you will ever find is a disaster, because try as they may, human beings consistently fall into sin. And for however well we may avoid any number of sins, and while we may be able to resist falling into sinful actions and deeds, there's also our mind that's always thinking and falling into all kinds of sinful thoughts as well. Human beings are frail and given to sin, and to sin much. That's why the church is the holiness of the church is not based upon the character of its members, but rather on the perfect life of Christ.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about Pietism. We'll be right back, talk more with him, and finish off our conversation. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Darwinism, pantheism, utopianism, postmodernism. There are many popular worldviews today. Some are obvious, some are not. but they all whittle away at the Christian faith. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Join me and Issues Etc. regular guest Craig Parton, Rolf Preuss, George Mather, and Angus Manouche for a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June 20th through the 27th at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. The cost is only $229, and this includes the seminar, 7 nights lodging, and all your meals. Now, for more information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 20th through the 27th in northern Wisconsin, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or check out our website, issuesetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on this seminar. I hope to see you there. If you'd like to order a cassette copy of this 2-hour discussion of pietism for a cost of $10, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to Issues Etc., remember, Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but we are not funded by the church body. We are entirely listener-supported. You can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. We're talking about pietism. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. Larry, I have noted something of an inconsistency. Evangelical Christians will look out into the culture and they'll see political, social, moral liberals, and they'll say many of them will say they are governed by their emotions. Look at that. They're just swept along by their emotions. Their reactions, their opinions are really emotional reactions. They're not focusing on the objective facts. However, many of these same evangelicals have no problem with experiential worship or the use of emotion or looking inward into their emotions or what's going on to their heart to determine whether or not God is pleased or displeased with them.
That's a very interesting and provocative observation, and I think it's borne out as well. That's a very nice point. And then you begin to ask yourself the question: why would that be? What makes for the disconnect in that particular respect? And perhaps it's something as simple as this. In a lot of ways, it's easier for us in our particular setting to make politics or economics objective matters, because those are sciences of a sort. Obviously, we could quibble over the definition there at that point, but those are things that are external to us. That is, you pull a dollar out of your wallet, and it's a dollar. There you hold that in your hand. But when you try and quantify, when you try and begin to talk about what it means to be a Christian, when you talk about those kinds of things, it's really quite stunning to see how quickly people retreat into a much more subjective kind of posture. The reason for that may simply be this, that we've lost the sense of the objective in religion, largely due to the fact that we've lost the sense of the creeds, that we've moved away from the confessions of the historic church that bind what we say about Christ and what we confess regarding him with the Church of History, both past, present, and the Church of History, which is yet to come in the future. So you kind of cut yourself loose. You lose your moorings in this respect, and you begin to define terminology for yourself, and above all, experiences for yourself. A good thing to do then is to return to obviously the objective means of grace, the Word of God, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, but also the pure and true expressions of the Christian faith that are made within history, namely the ecumenical creeds, and also the confessions of the Lutheran Church.
Let's go back to the email here. This listener writes, is pietism simply sanctification run amok? Can you positively state the doctrine of sanctification, both objective and subjective, he writes, and then contrast that with pietism?
sanctification run amok. That's an kind of a fun way of putting it. And I think I see what the emailer's getting at here. And it's a good question as well. Here, let me try and unpack that this way. Protestants have worked very hard since the time of the Reformation to say we're justified by grace through faith and not by works. And we quote then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and also oftentimes running into 10, that is, the good works that then flow out of that. The problem sometimes comes in when justification is seen as an isolated event, that is, at some point I was justified, and now the sanctified life begins, that is, the real work gets started, that is my sanctification. And here, sanctification is sometimes seen in an unhealthy way as a cooperative effort between God and me, largely more of a persuasive influence on the part of God that draws me along, but it's really, when you get right down to it, is really up to me. The best way to answer that, and I think this is perhaps what the emailer has in mind as well, is to go back to that text we were talking about a little bit before from John chapter 15. The branch doesn't do anything. In fact, our justification and sanctification are as much the work of Christ. Both of them are completely the work of Christ, for he is not only the author, but he is the perfecter, that is, the finisher of our faith. And if we begin to marginalize or minimize him in terms of our Christian life, our sanctified life as well, then we've made a dangerous turn that will ultimately put us in the center rather than him.
Larry, as our conversation winds down, what comfort would you give to someone who's been listening to our conversation on pietism and says, you know what, I recognize what it is I have been struggling with all these years, be it something I was taught from the outside or something I have assumed about what it is to be a Christian. I recognize that I have been putting my trust in my own good works or in the state of my heart, my emotional experiences, or that I have put my trust in a commitment that I made, an act of my will rather than God's will in Christ there at the cross. And this struggle has been profound for me. It's led me almost to the verge of unbelief at times. What comfort would you give to a person who is still struggling to get out from under the errors of pietism?
That's a really nice question. I like that. It's something I think that in a way every human being struggles with, because all of us are given to pietistic kinds of impulses, naturally speaking. And that's not to minimize anybody's struggle. It's simply to say that we all find ourselves in that kind of a setting. To go back to a historical example, once again, even the first president of the Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther, went through a period of enormous struggle in this regard, where he was trying so desperately to make himself worthy of God, to live the Christian life as the scriptures outlined it, to follow the law of God and to do it in his own life, that in fact it drove him in the end into the utter depths of despair. And that's the other side of the coin, if you will. Earlier on we talked about how you can kind of have a kind of spiritual elitism grow out of pietism. That is, I'm a better Christian than other people. The other side is just this thing about which you've been talking and which Walther also exemplifies, namely, when you try and you try and you try and you never quite get there. It's specifically to those kinds of situations that Jesus speaks the comforting words. Let's go back once more to John 15, since it's the text for the fifth Sunday in Easter in our three-year series.
We've got about 1 minute
okay.
here.
Apart from me, you can do nothing. But as you remain in me, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. What more could we desire than Christ himself? We have a faithful God who promised to send his Son into the world and has done it. We have a faithful God who promised to forgive human sin and has done it. We have a faithful God who promises to remain with us, and he has and will continue to do that. This is the nature of God, to seek out human beings who are struggling with sin, who are burdened under the weight of their failures. And it's precisely to these people that he says those beautiful words, peace, peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Not that try harder, be better, do something more, but rather peace. And the peace of God that passes all understanding is simply this. It's based in Christ, who took our sins upon himself after having lived a perfect life, suffered, died once for all, and then rose again for our justification. It is indeed finished.
Dr. Larry Rass, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It is always a pleasure, Todd, and blessings to you and the whole crew there, as well as all your listeners.
Dr. Larry Rass is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You know, that's what people are looking for. Peace. They're looking for peace of being certain that it's really all been done. Has it really all been done? Am I really going to heaven? The only way that peace can be had is to depend entirely upon Jesus and not upon yourself. Not at all upon yourself, for only what Jesus has done. He struggled with sin and prevailed. He has good works, perfect good works and perfect obedience that he did for you. An obedience that led him to the cross to die for your sins, and they were paid for there once and for all. There is certainty and there is peace, because there is Christ for you. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.